Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these chapters in Genesis. And Father, we thank you for the blessing of coming together as your people. We thank you for the word that you've given us and for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to teach us. And we pray that you would help us to understand your great work of salvation even better as a result of our study this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that you're doing the lesson sometime in the course of the week. And we don't talk about that a lot, but it helps when you come in the morning, Sunday morning, to have read the text and then even to answer the questions, which, as you know, are designed just to make you look at the text and observe. And it doesn't require you to think at all. You just look and see what's there. With the hope is that in the process of doing that, you'll think about it as we do when we come together. And then if you know, can put in your schedule to come on Wednesday night, that's a great session. I lead one of the sessions on Wednesday night, and I always learn from what the others have observed from the lessons when we talk about it together. So it's a good time together. So add that to your schedule, at least the reading part and doing the lesson. So I want to just give kind of an overview a little bit to start with, as I like to do. First of all, let me remind you that it seems to me, as I've said a couple times here before, and I'm increasingly convinced that it's true, that there are two main topics in the Bible. The first topic is the work of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what's being developed through all of Scripture. And I take that on the authority of Christ himself from John 5:39, where he says, in talking about the Scriptures, that they speak of me. And I admit that I don't see Christ in every account in Scripture, but we ought to be looking. That's a challenge. That's the thinking part when we read the lessons and we read the references. The second theme that goes through the book, the whole Bible, is the concept that the just shall live by faith. It's stated in Habakkuk 2:4, but it's also stated again in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. And it really, these two themes sort of give the picture of what's all about from the point of view of God, the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his great work of salvation, and the point of view of us, believers, who are learning how that salvation comes to us by faith. And so when you look at Scripture, you ought to be looking at those two kinds of things. I've been reading, as a lot of you are doing, reading through the Bible on the chart that we have, and I've been looking for evidence of faith, trusting in the Lord. And it's surprising how frequent it is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I have been, shouldn't be surprised, but it is. It's there, basically. More so than the emphasis of obeying the law, even though that's what they were living under through the bulk of the Old Testament. The second thing to look at, think about when we read the Bible, is that there are two manners in which the instruction of the Bible comes to us. One of them is through just looking at historical events. And we see that, and we'll see that in the lesson today. Historical events that are recorded for us without commentary. And it's for us to read those things and say, these are not just entertaining stories, little stories that tell us how if you do the right thing, everything will turn out wonderfully. But there are stories that would enlarge our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation and the need for us to live by faith. So a big part of the Bible is teaching through just history events, just events. And secondly, it's teaching through, and I listed all of these things, it's either poetry or prose or visions or dreams or perhaps sermons or long discourses. And sometimes the two are mixed, the history and the discourses, because you might have a historical event where somebody gives a discourse, a long or short discourse about something, where he gives you some some explicit teaching about things. But so when you read your Bible, you're going to get those two kinds of things. And both of them are intended to present the work of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity that we should live by faith. So when we read Genesis, keep that in mind, those things in mind. Genesis 1 through 11 is laying the foundation for the teaching of the Bible, all of the Bible. And so you have some fundamental doctrines established in the first 11 chapters that are going to be the foundation for the development of the work of salvation and the response of living by faith before God. And so we get a view up front of God the Creator. And God the Creator is a God who created by His Word in 6 days. That's what the text teaches. It's not a God who is an observer of the creation process while it's going through natural processes. It's a God who spoke and it came into pass. A magnificent God, a God of great power, God Almighty. Second thing about God the Creator is He created man as part of His creation, and He created man in His image. And that is a bit of a challenge sometimes to understand exactly what that means. But part of what it means is that the creation of man was in such a way that he was suitable for what's going to work out through the Bible is for the work of salvation. Animals and angels are not suitable for that work, of that great work of salvation. But man was created so that he might become a partaker of the divine nature someday, and that he might be eternally saved and joined to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see in these 11 chapters man the sinner. And we see that he was created very good, but not spiritual. And I get that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 45, where it says the spiritual capacity of man comes from Christ. And man was born naturally so. So he was good in the sense that he was exactly the way he needed to be in order to ultimately partake of a union with Jesus Christ. And I think had he not sinned, and that's pure speculation because he did sin, there would have been some way that he would have needed to be united with Jesus Christ in order to be a full person as we are once we're saved now. So, but he was very good. That's the conclusion about man when he was created, even though he was not created the way he will ultimately be and the way we are partakers of the divine nature. And then the fall occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And it occurred because of man's lack of spiritual capacity, basically. I think that's really what it turns out to be, but we won't discuss that at this point. But the fundamental point is that he rebelled against God. He chose to believe the tempter instead of the word of God. And he chose to believe his own eyes instead of the word of God. And he took of the forbidden fruit and fell into sin. We see this was followed by the curse of God, so that there are some things that occurred immediately to Adam, and I won't go over those things, but they are obvious when you read the account. But then God comes and God pronounces a curse, and not just a curse on Adam and Eve, but a curse on all of creation. So all of creation came under the curse of God. And so the third thing that we see in the first 11 chapters is creation under the curse. And the initial thing we see is murder because of anger at God. Cain was offered what he thought was an appropriate thing for God, and God didn't accept it. And Cain, the text says, got angry. Now, who was he angry? He was angry at God because God didn't see things the way he saw things. And so that led him to murder his brother. We see death coming upon all, not just the unbelievers, but the believers as well. And that chapter of genealogies, it all ends, and he died, and he died, and he died, except Enoch. We see the flood, which shows us God's judgment upon sin, and it really emphasizes the power of God, that he can take this creation that he's made, and he can just totally devastated in a way that's just really difficult to imagine, frankly. We can talk about the flood, but we really can't imagine, I think, truly what it is for the whole globe to be covered over the, even over the tops of the mountains. But it reflected God's judgment upon sin. So we find that God is an angry God because of the sinfulness that has come upon the human race. And then we see that after the flood, beginning with people, a small number of people, eight people, who knew God and had experienced the blessing of God, it did not stop the reality that the heart was very, very wicked. And is evidenced in the post-flood rebellion that led to the judgment of God upon with the dispersion of people at the Tower of Babel. We also see in the first 11 chapters just points of hope in this time, in this darkness. And they are just that, because there's not a full picture of what God is about to do. But we get glimpses that something is brewing. And this is over the course in history of 1,600 years, now 2,000 years if we go to Abraham. So it's a long time that we only have a handful of things to look at. And we get initially the Protevangelium out of Genesis 3:15. That is a Latin word that means first gospel. And, you know, prior to the Reformation, pretty much all the theological study and discourse was in Latin. And so we've carried over some of those words that are useful, I think, to some extent. But anyway, it's the first statement of the fact that God's going to do something. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to have the seed of the woman have his heel bruised in the process, speaking of the cross, albeit if you're just a first-time reader of the Bible, you are going to say that's a little curious statement. I don't really know what that means. But we do, of course, we know because we have the whole Bible. Secondly, you have an account that Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, that God had regard to it. No commentary on it here. You get commentary in the New Testament, but no commentary here, just the statement that that occurred. And so if you're reading your Bible the first time, it ought to pique your curiosity. Oh, I wonder what this means. Thirdly, we see in Genesis 4 that Seth's offspring began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there is an understanding that people are beginning to look to the Lord for something, but it doesn't tell what. It just makes that simple statement. We get the account of Enoch walking with God and doesn't say what that means, how he walked with God. We'll get that commentary in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. But he walked with God, and we know he was a preacher too. We get that out of the book of Jude, 14 to 15. And he was talking about God coming as a judge, coming someday as a judge to the earth. But we don't get that here. We just get the fact that he walked with God and God took him. And so apparently he didn't die by that account. Then we get Lamech's hope expressed when he named Noah, what he did, because he says, perhaps this is the one who's going to deliver us from the curse. So we get an idea that there's something brewing here, but we don't know what it is. And then Noah, the story of Noah, where he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a man that's described as being righteous and blameless in his generation, but no discussion of what that meant in terms of how he lived, except that he obeyed God and built the ark, and the Lord rescued him and his family from the great judgment. And then we have that followed with God's covenant with Noah, the animals, and the earth, where he makes some very broad promises that he's not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. And he makes it with the animals, and he makes it with the earth, and he makes it with Noah. And I think it's fair to say that that really is an indication of an eternal existence for God's creation in the form of the new heaven and new earth. But we don't know that. We just get what we have here that sort of piques our curiosity as we're reading the account here. And then beginning in chapter 12, we begin the plan of salvation being described in its fullness, but it's only beginning. And so it goes to the end of Genesis, but it goes to the rest of the Bible now to give us an account of God's plan of salvation. And it begins with God's covenant made with Abraham, and it is the framework for the work of salvation. So here we have a skinny framework for the work of salvation, but the essential elements are here. He describes a great nation and a specific land, the land of Canaan. Promises Abraham that. And if you're reading the Bible for the first time and you come to this, you're going to say, well, what in the world does a great nation in the land of Canaan have to do with what God's all about? Well, you have to keep reading to find out the answer to that. But that's an essential part of what God's about. Talks about blessing, and it doesn't describe what the blessing is. It just says blessing, which we know is a word that just directs us to the great salvation we have. It talks about blessing to all nations. Remember, the race at this point is scattered throughout the world. So it's an indication that God's going to do some unscattering along the way somewhere and bring people back together. Salvation is universal in the sense that it's not just for this great nation, but it's for all families of the earth are going to be involved in this to some extent. So, and then the fourth thing he tells us about is it's a descendant to come. And that's all we know. And we don't really, it's not clear in Genesis that he's talking about a person, because it says descendant. And some of the texts, it means clearly his posterity, lots of them, like the stars of the sky. And other times it just sounds like it's just, well, most of the time it sounds that way. So when you get to Paul's argument in Galatians, we discover that he's actually talking about a descendant lots of the time and not everybody, that descendant being the Savior King, which we don't know about yet. It's a progressive revelation that enlarges from here. And even in the life of Abraham, he gets a little more information about it. For number one, he's told that it's not going to happen in his lifetime. It's going to be 400 years before the great nation is going to be able to come back to where to the land that God has given them. And then he tells him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But then he tells him later on that he's going to be the father of many nations. So the work, it becomes very curious, and we sort of are numb to that because we know how it works out, and so we don't notice that. But I think if you're reading the Bible the first time, you just have lots of questions when you go through this. He begins to introduce the idea of justification by faith, this famous statement, Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the fundamental truth of the Bible, basically, in terms of the people of God. And that is presented here at this point. We have the high priesthood of Melchizedek introduced. And we read it here, the account, a historical account without commentary, where Abraham is blessed by this man. And we have to wait to the New Testament before we get an explanation of the significance, which is huge, of this high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We see Abraham sojourning in the land, and we get the concept of the work of salvation doesn't come to an immediate solution. It's years. In fact, he's going to die and not receive the blessings that have been promised him apart from the blessing of salvation, the other blessings yet to be given. And then we're going to get in these chapters the beginning of the great nation, the 12 sons of Israel, by the time we get to the end of Genesis, and then more information after that. We're going to learn more about the character of God here. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, we're told. If we didn't understand that already from Genesis 1 through 11, which means he does with it as he pleases, and he is really the king of all of God's creation. We get the picture of God Almighty. Now, this is an interesting thing that is worthy of a long sermon, but I'll just make a couple comments about that. Because when you get to Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, the Lord says to Moses, you know, the fathers knew me as God Almighty, but now I'm going to reveal myself as Yahweh, as the Lord. And they didn't know me that way. And you go back and you read in Genesis, and the Lord's all over the place, the word Lord. In fact, it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that God Almighty is a figure of God's power to decree and to say what's going to happen and to promise. And the Lord is a name that refers to God's ability to make it happen. And so when you begin with the development of the great nation, he says, now you're going to see how all these promises that I've said are going to start to come to pass. And that's really the idea, God who brings it to pass. So, but it's not clear when you look at in Genesis, because Abraham doesn't get the promises that are given to him apart from the salvation of God. So the lesson today, we're going to look at six incidents briefly: the birth of Isaac, the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael from the family, the covenant with Abimelech, God's test for Abraham, and then a little family information, followed by the death and burial of Sarah. So we'll have to just skip through some of these things to give you some of the highlights. But it's a magnificent account, frankly, and I've enjoyed going over it this last week. So the birth of Isaac is the first account, and it begins in verse 21, and I won't read the text, just to say just the first verse. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And so the emphasis seems to be here on a promise fulfilled. And we know that Sarah was promised to be the mother of the promised child, and that the child was going to be the one who was going to carry on the covenant. So it's really critical that Sarah have a child, and that Sarah, that this child be the one who will produce children that will ultimately lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, lead to the seed who's going to accomplish the work of salvation. But I noted the way that it's presented here in this verse. The Lord took note of Sarah. And I was curious about that because it's not the way I would write that first verse. I would write the first verse by saying, and God fulfilled what he said he was going to do. He fulfilled his promise, and he gave Sarah a child like he told her. But it says the Lord took note of Sarah. And I looked at that word, and I think what we get in this is an indication of the reason God is acting at this time and acting in history in the work that he is about. And it has to do with individual people. Now, the word take note of, a Hebrew word, means to look after. Actually, there are several translations for it, but it really is more than just sort of looking at something, and it has the concept of being concerned about. And in fact, if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, it uses this word when Moses is learning at the burning bush about what his mission is. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Well, that statement, I am indeed concerned about you, is a double statement of took note. It's the verb and the noun, I think, or participle anyway. So it's a verb and participle. But it really is equivalent. The literal reading of it is that looking after, I have looked after you, that is the nation and seeing. So it really expresses his concern for the nation there. And I think back in Genesis 21, it expresses his concern for the individual, Sarah. And I thought back about other ways we had seen that, and we see the concept of God remembering when he brings about a fulfillment of his promise, individuals. So, for example, when Noah was in the flood, and the flood waters were up and it was going, you get in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and God remembered Noah. It doesn't say, and God remembered his promise that he was going to take care of Noah through the flood. It says God remembered Noah. And then when you get God about to send wrath down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, and God remembered Abraham, and he delivered Lot because of that. So that what was moving God to act is his concern for the individuals here, and not just some sort of indifferent big plan that he's about. And so when it says he took note of Sarah, I think it begins to unfold for us a truth that runs through Scripture that is very powerful, the love of God that he has for individuals that he's about to save. And we begin to see that, for example, in the chapter before, in chapter 19, when Lot is delivered. And Lot says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life." And so that when he looked at his deliverance, he says, this shows me something about the loving kindness of God. And when Abraham's servant in chapter 24, to look ahead a little bit, realizes the Lord is going to help him find a wife for Isaac, he talks about the Lord showing loving kindness to Abraham. The Lord, and he says it three times. The Lord has shown loving kindness in taking me to the right family and bringing me to this woman that's going to be an instrument of God's blessing throughout all of the earth. And so he attributes it to the loving kindness of God toward Abraham. Jacob, when he is returning from exile, about to meet his brother, he comments on the fact that the loving kindness of God has done something to bring him to this point and guarded him and blessed him in so many ways. So that I think that, well, then the Song of Moses and Israel in Exodus chapter 15, 13, you'll see that Moses and Israel attribute the deliverance from Egypt to the loving kindness of God. And I think that when God took note of Sarah, it's really talking about the loving kindness of God. And there are two words that are used for love, loving kindness. It's translated loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy. And then there's another word translated love. In Jeremiah 31:3, they occur together. With everlasting love, I've loved you with everlasting love, and with loving kindness, I've drawn you. But it really is speaking of the love of God. I don't know the difference between loving kindness and love. It's just they're trying to find a word to translate that word. Chesed is what it is. But I think the idea that he's here is expressed most clearly and simply in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's what the message, I think, to Sarah is. God loved Sarah, and he took note of her. He took concern for her, and he brought her more of the blessing that he intended to bring into her life. And it's interesting that it is an attribute which defines a relationship within the Trinity. You know, as the Father loves me, I love you, the Lord Jesus said. So it's an attribute that existed before creation and is now going to enter into the human race that we can become participants of the blessings because God has loved us. So it really turns out it's the cause for all the acts of God in creation. And you can see that in some of these psalms that I listed for you that we'd like to look at. But everything God does on our behalf, whether destroying our enemies or blessing us, it's because of his loving kindness. And it's a huge number of times in the Bible that says that God is good to us, is implied, because his loving kindness is everlasting. And I think that's what we start to get here in the story of Sarah. Sarah's laughter, Daryl mentioned that in the hymn. And the laughter of Sarah and Abraham, we all think it's Sarah's laughter that's the issue. But Abraham laughed first at the thought that God was going to bless. And Sarah followed his example. But those were laughter of unbelief, you know, and we do that when somebody tells us something that sounds ridiculous. We laugh at them and say, yeah, right. Or sometimes we laugh in mocking. The Lord does that when he takes the kings of the earth and he laughs about them. He's mocking them. But this case was really a laughter of unbelief. But now her laughter is with joy over the Lord's faithfulness. And she makes this statement that everyone who hears me will laugh with me, because I think she realizes that the blessing of God is bigger than just her own blessing, but it's a blessing that's going to come to all families of the earth. And it's, you can see, I think, that it's an expression of faith, because she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? So I think that's an interesting statement, you know. This is unbelievable what's just happened. And she's just laughing with joy over the thing that the Lord has done. And for us, we ought to laugh with her, because if this had not happened, we would not be sitting here today. We would be joining with Cain and despising God and hating God. And the count gives very little attention to Abraham. It talks about how he circumcised his son, and then he had a feast when Isaac was weaned. The expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael is an account that you're aware of. It occurs because Ishmael is mocking. He's about 13 years older than Isaac, and he mocks the child, his half brother. Sarah's reaction is, get this family out of here. Get Hagar and Ishmael out of here. Abraham loves his son, and you can see from the text that he's anguished over that responsibility. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But the Lord came along and said, nope, you do what Sarah said. Listen to her. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And so in the process, too, he promises that Ishmael will be a great nation, that he's going to bless Ishmael as well. And so Abraham then expels him because God's covenant is to be with Isaac. And the explanation that we get for this, now this is an account, one of these stories where the editorial comment comes in the New Testament. And it comes out of Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 30. And in it, we read not that Ishmael mocked, but Ishmael persecuted. So that this was not just making fun of a little baby. This was actual persecution. It was hostility to the ways of God that are presented here. He's an enemy of God's ways. And then the text in Galatians chapter 4, and I'm assuming you have some familiarity with that text because I'm not going to take time to read it, but the text says that Ishmael is a figure of the law of Moses, and Isaac is a figure of the grace of God. And so it says the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael is continuing to this day. That's what the phrase that's given in Galatians 4 is, and so it is now. Just as Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, and so it is now. And what he is saying here in Galatians is that there is no coexistence between the law of Moses and the grace and the grace of God. There is no coexistence because you are to kick out Hagar and Ishmael and you are to keep Isaac. When you read the story, I admit when I read it, you're kind of a little bit embarrassed at Sarah. It's a little bit of overkill. I mean, you know, you can deal with this without kicking him out. But and Abraham struggled with it as well, but God didn't struggle with it. God said, absolutely, that's exactly the right thing to do. And so there's to be no coexistence with the concept that the just live by faith versus by their works. Because how did Ishmael come into existence? It was human effort to make the blessing of God available. And Isaac, how did Isaac come to be? Purely by the divine intervention of God when Abraham and Sarah were totally incapable of bearing any children. And God intervened to make the child come, so that it's purely an act of God. So you have really the contrast between the law of Moses and the grace of God. Now, the interesting thing to think about this is, what did Abraham understand by the law of Moses? I would say absolutely nothing. It wasn't there yet. The law of Moses came long after he was dead, 400 plus years after Abraham was dead. And so the lesson is given in anticipation of something is to happen, but it wasn't given because Abraham understood this. As far as I know, the meaning of this account didn't enter Abraham's mind when he was going through all of this. It was only to obey God. And I use this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, because it also makes that kind of point. It says the law is good, but only if you use it correctly. And then it makes a statement, the law is not for righteous people, but it's for unrighteous people. And so the law has no role in the relationship, or in God's, a man's relationship with God, in terms of how you get into that relationship and how you continue in that relationship. And so we don't get a picture of Abraham bringing Ishmael back into the family years down the road and say everything's fine, because that would break the figure. God says there is no compromise, there's no coexistence between human effort and the grace of God, And the law of Moses only confuses and confuses to this day. People want to have the law of Moses play a role. Well, maybe not in how you're saved. Not for sure not how you're saved. But how you live. It's an instrument of our sanctification. And what the story of Hagar and Ishmael says, long before the law of Moses ever came into existence, that there is no cooperative effort between the human effort and between the work of God and the work of salvation. Now, that does not mean that that Ishmael was not saved. In fact, because in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, he says, I'm going to bless Ishmael. So Ishmael, I suspect, was saved somewhere along the way, became a true believer because he was blessed. It also says he's going to be a father of a nation. He's going to have 12 princes, and that came to pass. So he's going to bless him. So this is not a fault of Ishmael. It's just a figure that's being used, and it's a figure that needs to be kept in mind. To teach a very, very strong lesson, which to this day is difficult because we can't get out of the concept that it's our efforts that are going to help us. And that does not mean righteousness and obedience are not essential. They are essential. But it just means that they are not the cause of our work of salvation. So we seek to obey the Word of God and to live righteously before Him and be blameless in our day and walk with God. And we're happy for the instruction we get from all of Scripture, the things that are pleasing to God, but that's not what makes us righteous. It's the gift of God that comes as we trust Him to make us righteous. So then we move to the covenant with Abimelech, which is a very interesting account as well. And it's a sequel to the story given to us in Genesis chapter 20, a whole chapter devoted to Abraham's misbehavior with Abimelech. And you remember the account where he went down into Abimelech's territory, which is the area of the Philistines, and he said that Sarah's my sister, because he was afraid he might get killed so that they could steal Sarah. And so they took Sarah anyway. And then God warned Abimelech that he said, Abimelech, you're a dead man because you've taken a man's wife. And Abimelech was appalled, and he said, Lord, you know, I did this in integrity. I didn't do it evil to try to do something I knew was wrong. So he told him, well, take her back and ask Abraham to pray for you. And because they had been judged with barrenness in the land, so in their family, so it must have gone on for some time. And so then they reconciled, and Abraham remained as a sojourner in the land of the Philistines. So here he is with Abimelech, and Abimelech comes to him, and Abimelech is a king with an army, you know, because Abimelech comes with his commander of his army. And Abraham, the text makes the point a couple of times that Abraham was sojourner. Abraham was a street person, probably, in there. He didn't belong there. He didn't, from their point of view, he didn't own anything in the land. We'll see that when he gets Sarah's burial place. And so here comes this king with an army, and he comes to this tent person, a sojourner, and he actually comments on that to him as well. So he says, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity according to the kindness that I have shown to you. You shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned, in which you don't belong. In the last line of the verse of the chapter says, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So it's a remarkable account, especially if you know the history, that Abimelech would come. But this is what Abimelech said, really, in the verse 22. He says, God is with you in all that you do. That was his observation. And to me, that's encouraging and also a rebuke, that when the Lord intends to bring blessing through me or through you or through Abraham, you know, we're not qualified to do that. And the least likely person to go to Abraham and say, you know, I need to get some blessing through you would be Abimelech, who almost got into huge trouble with God. By his own knowledge, God would talk to him and said, you're a dead man because of what you're doing. And so then he goes to this man that caused him trouble and says, it's obvious to me that God is with you. And I think it's a beginning of an opening of the door to say that in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. I suspect, and I don't know this, but I suspect Abimelech was genuinely saved. And that's really the account. And it's even more remarkable because Abimelech was part of the accursed race. They were the Canaanites. They were the sons of Cain who had the curse put on them. And God was allowing them to continue until their sin had increased to its max. And they were evil enough, but they were going to get worse. And then God was going to destroy them and give the land to the nation Israel. But it takes time out of the Holy Scriptures to spend a chapter and a handful of more verses to talk about this man who was in the accursed race, who perceived that the blessing of God was with Abraham and he wanted it as well. I think it's a remarkable account. And so they make this oath, and I don't understand the figures that are here, taking the seven lambs and making the oath at Beersheba, the well that they that his workers disputed about and gave trouble. But Abimelech made it right. And then they made this covenant, and he referred to Abraham, called the name of God, the everlasting God. It's just a sort of a tag at the end of the chapter. And I think it shows that Abraham has, through this experience, developed an enlarged view of the God that he's dealing with. This is not just a local God dealing with the issues of the day, but this is a God that just transcends anything you can think, because I don't think any of us understand what it means that God is everlasting. But it really shows the truth of this scripture, and you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. So it's a beginning of that, and it'll carry on through Scripture. We'll get Rahab saved before too long, because she also saw God through how he dealt with the rebellious nation Israel. Chapter 22 gives this familiar account of God's test for Abraham. Introduces the idea, just very simply with the word, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. What does that mean? That's a new concept here in the revelation of God's about. But that's a huge point that God's going to carry out through all of Scripture, and even to his own son. He's going to give trials, he's going to give testing to test the faith of the people, of his people. And so it's just matter-of-factly given here, as if this is not a surprise, although it's the first time we have it explicitly stated that God is about something that's very unusual. And it was unusual because he told Abraham to kill in a sacrifice, this one that it was very clear that he and he alone was the one through whom the blessing was going to come. And Abraham's response was just to say, let's pack up and go. And his response to the men who went with him, the two guys who went with him, and to Isaac showed that he had confidence that God was going to do something, but he didn't have any idea what it was going to be, but he accepted, we're told from Hebrews, that it might need to involve resurrection, because he believed that God, that Isaac was the one through whom the blessing was to come. But more than he believed the fact that Isaac was the one through whom the blessing was going to come, he believed in God, and he believed in the character of God, the truthfulness of God, the fact that God alone was the one who could bring blessing. And he has learned along the way that when you begin to use your own manipulations, you create complications, but you don't make the blessing any better or any faster. And what you do is you just trust God and you obey what he has given you to do. And so when it happened, the Lord came, when he got up there ready to kill his son and offer him as a burnt offering, the Lord intervened and said, no, don't do it. He says, for now I know that you fear God. Now, you know, that's a very curious kind of statement to make. I know that you fear God, because we're told later on, and I'll comment on that in a minute, that the issue that was shown was that he believed God. But he says, I know that you fear God. And I wondered about that as I looked at that. And, you know, I think with fear, the fear of God, number one is we tend to say, well, it just means respect. You know, that we look upon with respect. But there are a lot of passages in Scripture that give the idea that it is fear, that fear is fear. And I cited here Isaiah 66, verse 2, where it says, for my hand made all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And so I think it has the concept in here of actual fear that is in the heart of the individual. Psalm 36:1, when it talks about the ungodly, the distinctive of the ungodly is that there's no fear of God before his eyes. Now, we've seen that in Cain, because Cain, instead of trembling before God, he got angry with God, and he was not ashamed to argue with God. And he never really turned from that, so that there was no fear of God before his eyes. And Psalm 112:1 says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And so I think there's a genuine concept of fear, and it's hard to express exactly what it means. Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So it probably has to do with seeing God as the judge of all the earth. And you fear him for that reason. And when I think about that, I think, now we just finished the story of Abimelech. Who feared God? Abraham or Abimelech? When I look at that account, I think, well, Abraham wasn't too fearful of God. He was willing to make his own way. Abimelech was afraid of God because he hustled to make things right. But the Lord then comes and he tests Abraham and shows that Abraham does in fact fear God because he immediately obeyed in this issue. So that there is an element of genuine fear, but the New Testament tells us, the commentary from the New Testament is that this was an act of faith. And as I said, it arises out of the fact that God is the judge of all the earth and you need a mediator. And I think that's the way you put this together, is that we stand in fear before God if we have to stand before him on our own. If we stand naked before God, we tremble before him. And we think about that's the way we were for years before we came to know Jesus Christ. But the reason we don't fear day by day and just go hide all the time is because we have a mediator. And so we have one who is arguing our case before the Lord, before the Father. And it's a settled case because the Father has already accepted the magnificence of his offering. So I think when you believe in God and you think and you tremble for the fact that I deserve the eternal wrath of God, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me by his own death in my place, and all of these things are figured in this, the way it's put together in the account, where Abraham's faith was that the Lord would provide, and more than that, that the sacrifice was to occur on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, which is where Christ was crucified, ultimately. And so it's really a figure, early on, of what's going to take for man to be acceptable before God. For Isaac to be acceptable before God, he needs to die. He needs to be burned up. And yet the Lord is going to provide a substitute so that he doesn't have to do that. Just again, you get the story, the simple story here. You don't get the commentary on how to do it, how to apply it. And we have the blessing of seeing how it played out. But it would be, apparently Peter didn't understand that, because when the concept of Jesus dying came up, Peter said, no way, it's not going to happen. So I'd be interested to know at that point if I could have said, Peter, what do you understand about this story in Genesis chapter 22? And, they missed it, basically. A lot of them missed it, even when it's more explicit in Isaiah. But we get, again, it's developing the doctrine of salvation. And it has to do with walking by faith, and it has to do with God intervening to deliver us from his own, from his wrath. And then, just quickly, one other concept on or thought on this story. It says in verses 15 through 18, he says, by myself I have sworn, verse 16, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so it looks, what he's saying here, if I'm just looking at what the words say, is because you have done this, because of your obedience, I'm going to give the blessing. But see, he already gave the promise of the blessing years before Abraham had done this. So it is a little confusing when I look at this. And so I don't think he's making the covenant contingent upon that, but he's just saying that there is a stream of things that occur because the promise was made. God is going to grant your fear, he's going to grant you faith, he's going to grant you obedience, and so that's the whole package that brings it all about. So that it isn't the idea that once you've believed, you can do anything you very well please. If you do that, it's good evidence that you didn't believe truly, and that you didn't really have genuine faith, that you just acknowledged some things and said, yeah, that's probably right. I agree with that. No problem with that. I'm glad that that's true. But it's really evidence when you actually obey that your faith is real. And that comes out of James chapter 2, verse 26. It's really true faith produces to the extent that God says, because this whole thing occurs, the promise, the faith, the obedience, the outcome is going to come as well. So I think that's the reason it's stated in that way. So a couple quick things, just a word about the family remembered. Just when you're reading your Bible, this account tells about the family of Milcah, Abraham's brother, and it mentions his firstborn Uz and Buz, his brother, Uz and Buz, and the land of Uz is where Job was, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, and Buz, Elihu, was a Buzite. So it suggests that the book of Job was occurred at this period of time, back in the area where Abraham's brother Nahor was there. So, but the point of this is that these few verses are a preparation for Genesis chapter 24, getting a wife for Isaac, because it's very clear that he is not to mix with the people of the land. He is not to join with them. He is to be distinct from them. And so when it comes time to have family, he needs to go find a wife for Isaac that is not going to be from the land. And so this is just a little sort of a side, little footnote that's given here saying, by the way, I've got her ready, so just let's get into the next account because I'm preparing the way for her. And so it will actually be the daughter of Isaac's cousin, Rebecca, that he will end up marrying. So it's preparation for that. The death and burial of Sarah, a chapter of 20 verses. Just a couple comments about that. Abraham has already established a principle for dealing with the people of the land that he doesn't want them to think that they have helped him out in any way, that they've supported him. It's the Lord's support. And the Lord has blessed him with resources. And so he is not willing to mix with the accursed race in life or in death. He's not going to allow his son to marry, and he's not going to allow them to take care of the burial of his wife. And so he's not going to have a common burial. They initially said, sure, you can just bury where we bury our people. That'll be great. No, not going to work. I want my own burial site. Fine, you can do that. We'll give it to you. You're a good guy. You know, we like you. We'll just give it to you. No, I don't want that either. I want to have a place that belongs to us. And it's sort of the down payment on the land because it's the only piece of land Abraham possessed out of the promised land that prior to his death. And it was a burial place. And he buried Sarah there, and he will be buried there and others with an expectation that the promise of God is going to be fulfilled. So that the burial of the body is an expectation of resurrection and the final fulfillment of the promise. So the story is set that death, which is the enemy in Genesis, is not something that terminates the plan of God. And not something, although it's an enemy and we don't embrace it that way, it's not something we fear because it is a defeated enemy. And the Lord is going to make that deliverance for all of us at the proper time. So, points that we see in this, I think we begin to see the development of the concept of the love of God as the cause of our salvation, where the Lord took note of Sarah. It was really she was concerned about. The testing of faith, again, the idea is he's not punishing Abraham in this. He's instructing him. He's teaching him about what it means to believe in the Lord and to fear God. And so we get that concept, which carries to our own day. And then the nature of true faith. It's not just believing facts. It's actually fear and obedience that's involved in true faith. It anticipates the place of the law, long way down the road, but there is no place for in the blessing, getting the blessing in our lives for the law of Moses. Very, very clear from this account that it is a separation by the will of God, and it is a complete separation. Anticipates a substitute on Mount Moriah, the beloved son, and there are probably other things that we'd look at if we taught it again, because it's a really good lesson. But we're getting an enlarged understanding of the magnificent work of salvation that God has for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the tremendous blessing that we have of having the completed revelation And we are amazed to see the example of justification by faith that we follow. We are amazed to see his faith with so little information about what is going on. And we're then embarrassed to see how unfaithful we are with so much information. And we pray by your grace that you would make that to be less and less true in each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.